Good morning. You would please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Our text this morning is from verses 1 to 3, although I'll read the beginning of verse 4. The main reason I'm preaching verses 1 to 3 separately is because I wanted to have plenty of time to linger over verses 4 to 7. Next week. The title of the sermon is Marching Orders for Recovering Fools. Titus 3, verses 1 to the beginning of verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, without salt, this world will rot under the influence of its own sin. So, Lord, help us to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, an example and a testimony to the transforming power of your grace. And let the world see it. In Jesus' name, amen. Few books are as relentlessly focused on godliness and good works as is the book of Titus. Few books in the New Testament, anyway. A close competitor would be the book of James, with its teaching on good works and pure religion. The difference between Titus and James is that in James, the gospel is mostly implicit, whereas in Titus, the gospel is explicit. In James, the gospel is more like an iceberg. Most of it is beneath the surface, and therefore it's not directly visible to the eye. There's nothing in James like Pastor Donnie's text last week, which says that Christ gave Himself to produce good works in us. There's nothing in James like our text for next week, which says that God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. I'm confident James believed all that, but he just didn't write it in his book. But Paul does. In this book of Titus, Paul wants us to understand the connection between the gospel and godliness, between what Jesus did and what we do, between how Jesus died and how we live. And I say all that because even though our text this morning is not a gospel text per se, it is sandwiched between the two most explicit gospel texts in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11 to 15, and chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. In fact, if Paul hadn't gone off on that gospel tangent in the previous paragraph, our text this morning could easily have been placed right after chapter 2, verse 10. If you glance your eyes back over chapter 2, look at those first 10 verses, you'll recall how Paul there is telling different subgroups in the church how to be godly. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women. But here in chapter 3, he's telling the entire church to be godly. When verse 1 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, the them there is the whole church. Older men, younger women, slaves, all of us. So our text this morning continues to give specific instruction on godliness. Only this time it's addressing the whole church, and this time it's sandwiched between two gospel texts. That's the context for our passage this morning. So when we read all these commands, like be submissive, be gentle, speak evil of no one. We're meant to see this as a description of the godly life that Jesus died to produce in us. What he has just referred to in chapter 2, verse 13 as a self-controlled, upright, godly life in this present age. Like not just in the age to come, but now. I mean, when Jesus returns and he appears, it's going to be easy to live a godly life. It'll be as natural to you as breathing, as effortless as blinking your eyes. Godliness will just flow out of you like a reflex. In the age to come, we won't have to avoid quarreling, because all the difficult people around us will either be damned or they'll be perfected, and therefore they won't be difficult anymore. And neither will we. But this text is telling us what a godly life looks like in this present age, and especially towards those difficult people outside the church. That's one of the things that makes verses 1 to 2 slightly different from what we saw in chapter 2. Not only are these commands addressed to everybody in the church, but they also focus on our relationships toward the outside world, toward the civil government in verse 1, and toward non-believers in general in verse 2. And then in verse 3, as though Paul could just hear us objecting, "But Paul, the government is so wicked. The world is so wicked. How can you possibly expect us to show perfect courtesy toward all of these people?" Well, verse 3 provides us with a humbling reminder of where we came from in order to help motivate us. And the point of the passage could be summed up like this: you were saved from the world in order to be a testimony to the world. God brought you out of darkness so that you could serve as a light in darkness. God saved us from this present evil age so that we could live godly lives in this present evil age and provide them with a glimmer of what the glorious age to come is going to be like. That's it. You were saved from the world in order to be a testimony to the world. And so I'd like to open these three verses under two headings. First, our posture, what the world needs to see. And then our past, what we need to remember. So first, our posture, what the world needs to see, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 deals with our posture toward the civil government. Verse 2 deals with our posture towards all other people outside, in contrast to those who are within the church. So first, our posture towards civil government. And just to be clear, nothing I say here is meant to be any kind of pushback or disagreement with what Donnie said in the first hour. We don't usually compare notes anyway, so I don't know what he's going to talk about. This is simply the other side of the coin. So if you want balance to what I'm about to say, go listen to his first hour talk. But I make no apology for what I'm about to say. It's what's in this text, I believe. So, speaking to Titus, Paul says, remind them. Verse 1, remind them. So as a pastor sort of standing in the role of Titus, it's like Paul is telling me to remind y'all. So it's my job to look out on y'all and say, hey guys, I know I've told you all I'm about to say before. What I'm about to say is probably not going to be anything new, but God wants me to remind you of something. To which you're like, what is it? What is it? Please do tell us. What is it that God wants us to know? Well, you need to be submissive to rulers and authorities, obedient and ready for every good work. Rulers and authorities, that is a reference to the civil government. For us, that would include the police, other law enforcement, Mayor McCall, Governor Lee, President Biden, the laws that are passed by our legislative officials. For Paul's original readers, rulers and authorities would have included consuls, procurators, and emperors. 1 Peter 2:13 puts it this way: be subject, that is, be submissive for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And for them, that included men like Pilate, Herod, and Caesar. Now, given how bad some of those rulers were, it might seem surprising that Paul's basic command to them is to be submissive and obedient. The first instinct of many of us is to reach for the exceptions and to say, well, yes, but surely there are times when we can't submit, can't obey, when we have to obey God rather than man. And that's true. Very true. We see that in statements like Acts 5:29 and in stories like the ones in Daniel 1, 3, 6. All true. Disobedience is sometimes necessary in an evil age. The question is, what should our basic posture toward the civil government be? Not what are the exceptions, but what is the rule? And verse 1 is very clear that our basic posture toward rulers and authorities ought to be one of submission and obedience, because God has placed them in authority over us, whether we like it or not. Are there wicked rulers? Yes. Are there wicked laws? Absolutely. There were then, there are today. And yet, even then, Peter could still say that as a rule, governors punish those who do evil, and they praise those who do good. Even then, Paul could say that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to bad. So if you do bad, you should be afraid, because he doesn't bear the sword for nothing. Paul could say that even then. And even though our government may be worse than Paul's in some ways, it's also better in a lot of ways. In fact, I'm confident, fairly confident, that if you could get into a time machine and go back in time and spend about 2 years living in first century Crete, you would be happy to come back where you are now. Which means that if their basic posture toward the civil authorities ought to have been submission and obedience, how much more should ours be? We who have so much less to complain about and so much more to be thankful for. There's a difference between acts of principled disobedience and a constant spirit of don't tread on me defiance. The first of those is consistent with Christianity. The second is not. The first of those acts of principled disobedience will be marked by gratitude for the good that the government does. The second is simply the self-willed spirit of men who don't like being told what to do. The wisest of Christians have always recognized that even a bad government is better than no government at all. That's one reason why our basic posture should be one of submission and obedience and thankfulness, because where there is anarchy, everyone loses. You and your non-Christian neighbor. Lawlessness is bad for everyone. So, question for us is, what is your basic posture toward the civil rulers and authorities? How do you talk to the policeman when he pulls you over for speeding? More realistically, how do you talk about that policeman when he's gone? Dads, what are your kids picking up from you? Not just what are you saying to them, but what are they picking up from you? They're probably going to miss your nuance and they're going to pick up your attitude. Like, if I could be a fly on the playground and hear your kids talking about the president, would their basic attitude be one of respect or disrespect? If you're arrogant and disrespectful towards your civil authorities, your kids will pick up on that. And for us to demand obedience and respect from those who are under our authority while we refuse to give obedience and respect to those who are over us is hypocrisy, pure and simple. And it will undermine our authority and exasperate our children. But another reason Paul tells us to be submissive to rulers and authorities has to do with our witness to outsiders. That's why I've titled this point, Our Posture, What the World Needs to See. When Peter tells his readers to be subject to every human institution, he says to do it for the Lord's sake because the Lord says so, because he's really your king at the end of the day, and do it to shut the mouths of ignorant people. Do it for those reasons. In the early centuries, Christians were often accused of being bad citizens because they refused to worship the Roman gods. And that was viewed as part of your patriotic duty. So if you don't worship the gods, you're a bad citizen. Peter and Paul would have said, well, you can't help that. You can't help that. Now, in fact, not only should you not worship those idols, you should try to convince others to stop worshiping them too. And the same thing applies to us today. To the degree that cultural ideas like freedom, self-expression, choice, to the degree that those things have become idols, it is our duty not only to forsake them ourselves, but to call other Americans to repent and forsake them as well. And if that makes us look un-American, well, we can't help that either. But what we can do, according to verse 1, is to be ready for every good work. Be ready for every good work. Put foolish people to silence, Peter says, by doing good. Be ready for every good work. That's the third command in this list. And this is where our posture towards civil government starts to bleed over into our posture towards the rest of the outside world. Because here's the thing. Often it is the civil government that is calling on people to do good works. It often is. Works that are good and useful for society and for your neighbor. Works that involve helping relieve suffering. It's often the civil government calling on people to do those things. Do you notice when Peter says in 1 Peter that governors are called not only to punish those who do evil, but also to praise those who do good. Part of the government's job is to encourage goodness. That's why public officials pin medals on people for bravery. It's why they name buildings and parks after people in recognition of public service. It's why they give tax breaks to charitable institutions. It's a way of praising those who do good so as to get more good and less bad. Now, of course, for us as Christians, our goal in doing good ought not to be an earthly crown, but a heavenly crown. Right? Our aim should not be for Governor Lee to pin a medal on us. But according to the Lord Jesus, our aim should be to let our light so shine before others that Governor Lee and the other non-believers might see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven. Right? That is the goal. We should want to be known as a people who are ready for every good work. Now, it's true, sadly, there are people in the world who are so deep in the service of evil that they will actually hate you more the more good you do. That's true. But there are also many who will see your good works and who will become more open to what you have to say about Jesus because your good works have made your faith look good. They've adorned the doctrine of God our Savior. That's true too. And whatever else the government may think about the church in America, let's at least live in such a way that they know if there's a need that involves caring for hurting people, those pesky Christians are always ready to help. And if there's an earthquake or a hurricane and the authorities need help, we can count on those Christians to open their pocketbooks and load up vans of people to go and help. These guys are ready for every good work. And to some degree, this can be true even when Christians are being persecuted by the authorities. Joseph was in prison wrongfully, and yet his character and his work ethic were still recognized while he was in prison. And he ended up rising to second in command to the Pharaoh. Daniel was in exile, and he refused to obey the king's wicked edict. And yet he became such a valued counselor to the king that the king was actually upset at having to throw him to the lions. He was bummed out about it. He lost sleep over it. Now, Nero didn't lose any sleep over it, so that's not always the case. But the point is that even persecuted Christians can often win the respect of the civil authorities by being ready for every good work and by being obedient and submissive. So that's our basic posture toward the civil government. We ought to be submissive, obedient, ready for every good work. And as we look at verse 2, We also see our posture toward outsiders in general. Notice how verse 2 begins by telling us to speak evil of no one. And then it ends by telling us to show perfect courtesy to everyone. So speak evil of no one, show perfect courtesy to everyone, all people. So the scope is now bigger than just rulers and authorities. Now we're talking about everybody. And just to be clear here, all people in verse 2, that does include those who are in the church. Right? We should avoid quarreling with each other here in the church too, just to state the obvious. But even though all people does include those within the church, the focus here is on our posture towards those who are outside the church. And I say that because when verse 3 starts giving us motivation to live this way, it distinguishes those within the church from those who are still outside the church. When Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish," that's those within the church, as distinguished from those who were not currently within the church. So that's why I say that the focus in verse 2 is on our posture towards non-Christian outsiders, whether those are politicians, agnostics, nominal Baptists, Hindu gas station managers, or voodoo priests in training. Verse 2 says, this is what those people need to see when they look at you. I'm not going to linger over each of these commands because some of them we've already seen in this book. Not quarrelsome, but gentle. Those are qualities we've already seen as being required of the overseers, right? Because an overseer is supposed to set the example for everyone else. In some ways, these commands in verse 2 are just another way of saying, strive to be above reproach. Strive to be above reproach. Let your opponents be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you. And moreover, as you read the commands in verse 2, you can kind of see that they're all getting at the same thing. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy to all people. In other words, be the kind of people who are easy to get along with. Be the kind of people who, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all others. Be the kind of people who, if everyone in the mobile home park were like you, Nate Ellis's job would be easy. For those of you who don't know, Nate Ellis is the manager of a local mobile home park. And it's not always easy, is it? I remember a waitress telling me once that the Sunday after church crowd were some of the most difficult people for her to deal with the entire week. If that's true, it's a crying shame. That's all I got to say. And that's aside from the issue of Sabbath breaking and a culture of eating out on Sundays. But that's a crying shame if it's true. The world needs to see in us a people who are peaceful, courteous, and generally easy to live with. They do not need to see a people who are known for being high maintenance. So just to focus for a moment on the two comprehensive commands in verse 2, the first one and the last one, speak evil of no one and show perfect courtesy to everyone. Paul says here, speak evil of no one. Notice he begins with how we use our speech, sins of the tongue, because the tongue is like this little flame that's capable of setting the whole forest on fire. Whereas Proverbs 26:20 says that for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no gossip, quarreling ceases. If you want to avoid quarreling, then speak evil of no one. Only God knows how much quarreling I could have avoided in my life if I had simply kept my mouth shut. But instead, I opened it and seeds of dissension spewed out, and I'm still reaping some of them. And notice here, Paul doesn't just say, don't speak evil of your friends, or don't speak evil of people who look like you, or believe like you, or vote like you. He says, speak evil of no one. There are ways of speaking about people that are wrong no matter who you're talking about. Let me repeat that. There are ways of speaking about people that are wrong no matter who you're talking about. So on the one hand, There are probably a lot of negative things a Christian could say about President Biden without violating this command. I think Pastor Donnie said some of them in the first hour, in fact. On the other hand, if Let's Go Brandon is not a violation of this command, then I would like to know what is. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're probably better off. Overall, I suspect a large percentage of our political banter would disappear if we obeyed this command. Now, speaking evil of people has always been a popular pastime, even before talk radio and Twitter were invented. But what talk radio and Twitter have done is to provide a worldwide public platform that provides us both with an easy opportunity to speak evil of others and often a perverse incentive to speak evil of others. Michael Foster recently shared 5 questions to ask in order to avoid gossiping or speaking evil of someone, whether online or in real life. And some of these questions were clearly based on the ones from Donovan Mission that you need to ask before you say something. But there were 5 in this case. Here's the 5 questions. He says, ask these before you to know if you're gossiping or speaking evil of someone. 1, is it true? Is what you're sharing just rumor? Or is it a fact established by the testimony of an actual witness? Is it true? If it's not, just stop right there. 2, is it helpful? Not everything true is helpful. Is it helpful? Is what you're sharing directly beneficial to the person that it's being shared about or to who it is being shared about? 3, is it inspiring? If is what you're sharing something that will inspire praise or encourage holiness? The internet just dropped, by 99% at that point. 4, is it necessary? Is there an actual reason to be sharing this, or is it just an interesting conversation topic? And finally, 5, is it kind? Does it proceed out of the goodness of your heart or out of spite? Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Now, someone might read 1 of this letter and think that Paul is guilty of this very thing. You may recall, he repeats the words of a Cretan poet saying, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, you might read that and go, it sure sounds like speaking evil of people to me, Paul. To which I think Paul would say 2 things. Well, first of all, it's true. I'm quoting Epimenides, but it's true. More importantly, though, I'm saying it so that you'll know how to rebuke them so that they can be sound in the faith. I'm not just saying it out of spite. He's not just trying to cut people down. He's ultimately trying to build them up. Same is true when he refers to those other guys as empty talkers and deceivers. Now, he's not lying or slandering. He's telling the truth. And he's not saying it for spite. He's saying it so that Titus can rescue those whole households that are being overturned by these wicked men. So again, he's got a constructive purpose for it. He's not just shooting his mouth off. So that's not speaking evil of others. Right? That's just speaking the truth in love in order to help others. And it's fine for us to do that. It's not fine for us to use that as a cover for gossip and slander. So speak evil of no one. The flip side of speaking evil of no one is showing perfect courtesy to everyone. This word for courtesy is defined by one lexicon as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own importance. That you're not overly impressed with a sense of your own importance. It's hard to be courteous when you're always offended or always wondering why other people don't share your high opinion of yourself. But the courteous person is the person whose mind is on other people and their interests. When you're courteous and considerate, it's because you think other people are at least as big a deal as you are, if not more so. The courteous person is hard to offend because they're not overly impressed with themselves. I saw a meme the other day. Everybody knows what a meme is, right? If you've never been on the internet, you probably don't know what a meme is, but most of you have. I saw a meme the other day with a picture of Leonardo DiCaprio on it from some movie. I'd never seen the movie, so I don't know what was going on in this scene. But he's got a drink in his hand. He looks like he's crying. But at the top, the point is what the meme says. At the top of the meme, it says, "When someone tries to insult me." And at the bottom of the meme, it says, "But I sing hymns that call me worse things." Someone tries to insult me, it's like, I sing hymns every week in church that call me worse things than that. Wretch, worm, sinner. When you're a Christian, you already know that you're a wretch who deserves hell. Right? So you can afford to let stupid insults roll off your back. And you can be courteous to all people, including people who don't like you. It's okay if not everyone likes you. You're not that big a deal. God loves you. Let that be some consolation. But when you already know that you're far more sinful than your enemies could have ever dreamed, and you're also far more loved than your enemies could ever hope, and there's nothing they can do about that, that just kind of frees you up to be courteous instead of abrasive, to be meek instead of defensive, and to be considerate instead of cantankerous. This is what the world needs to see. A posture of obedience and public-mindedness toward our civil authorities, and a posture of agreeableness and gentleness toward our non-Christian neighbors. This is what it means to live godly lives in this present age, even though it is an evil age. Which brings us then to our final point. Having looked at our posture, what the world needs to see, let's look briefly at our past, what we need to remember. Verse 3, it's sort of a transition verse. It serves as an intro for what comes after in verse 4. So we'll see it again next week. But it also serves as the ground for what we read in verse 2. Notice verse 3 begins with the word for, or because, meaning that verse 3 tells us why we should treat other people the way verse 2 says we should. Having just told us that we should show perfect courtesy to all people, that's a pretty tall sounding order, having just told us that we have to show perfect courtesy toward all people, it's as though Paul can hear us saying, "But Paul, how can we possibly be courteous to these people? You obviously don't know these people. If you knew these people, you would be saying, what is wrong with these people? These people are foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures," to which Paul responds, "I know, guys, but remember, so were we. So were we." That's the flow of thought from verse 2 to verse 3. This is what we need to remember when we're tempted to despise our non-Christian neighbors instead of showing perfect courtesy to them. Yes, the people out there are foolish, but we ourselves were once foolish. We didn't understand spiritual things. We were blind to the goodness of God and the beauty of Jesus Christ. We suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. We said in our hearts, there is no God, and we lived as though God couldn't see the wickedness we did in secret. We're all recovering fools. Fools who have been rescued by the grace of God. And even now, we still have to make every effort to walk wisely, or we'll veer naturally into acting foolishly again. Yes, people out there are disobedient, but we ourselves were once disobedient. Read what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about the true meaning of God's law and ask yourself, which of God's commandments have I not disobeyed? Maybe you were the younger brother who ran away from home and wasted your dad's money and kept your parents awake at night. Or maybe you were the elder brother who stayed home and was outwardly compliant, but inwardly you refused to submit to God's righteousness. And you would have kept your parents awake at night if they'd only known what kind of person you really were. Whichever way we did it, we were all once disobedient. Yes, the people out there are led astray. We ourselves were once led astray. We all were deceived. Some of us were led astray by false religion, looking for answers in LSD trips or Eastern mysticism or meditation. Some of us were led astray by the false teaching that churches taught us. Stuff like, it doesn't matter if you live like the devil your whole life, you'll still go to heaven as long as you have a testimony. Like a story of how once you knelt at a mourner's bench when you were 12 and said a sinner's prayer and felt Jesus sweet to your soul. Some of us were simply deceived by the lie that we were okay when we weren't okay. But however we were led astray, we were all led. This is our past. This is what we need to remember. Yes, those people out there are slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But so were we. I believe it was Haven Graves who recently said in her testimony something like, I used to hate people. I used to hate people. And now grace is training me to love. This is what the world is like. It's a hate fest out there. People never cease to find new reasons to hate each other. We hate this person because he got the job we thought we deserved. We hate that person because she's more popular than we are and everybody loves her. We hate people because they're richer than us or more successful than us or have a different shade of skin than us or speak a different language than us. We hate people because they were mean to us in middle school or they stole a girlfriend or because their great-grandfather hated our great-grandfather. This is the world we live in. This is what God saved us from. Saved from folly for wisdom. Saved from disobedience for obedience. Saved from hate for love. God saved us from the world so that we could be a testimony to the world. Now, everything I have just said in this sermon could be abused or misunderstood in lots of different ways I probably haven't even thought of yet. But here's a couple of them. For example, none of this is meant to imply that as Christians we no longer struggle with these sins at all. Like, yeah, we ourselves were once like this, but now we're above all that. I trust I don't need to argue that point. That's not the point. The point is simply that there's a difference now. There's a difference. We were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And God has called us to something higher. God saved us from the world so that we could be a testimony to the world. Or again, none of this is meant to be an excuse for minimizing gross sin or turning a blind eye to real injustice on the spacious grounds that, hey, we're all sinners, who are we to judge anyway? That's not the point. The point is not to excuse injustice or to treat all sins as equally heinous. The point is to keep us from being proud and bitter and impatient with lost people as though we ourselves were somehow born holy when we were not. We were not. We weren't born godly. We were born in a pit of despair. We were born in a pit of sin, and we did not climb out by our own strength. God lifted us out. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He pulled us up out of the pit. And not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. We'll get there next week. But never forget that. That's the point. The point is never forget that. Always remember that. Remember who it was that brought you out of the pit and remember where it was that you came from. It's not about letting our past define us or haunt us or condemn us. It is about letting our past humble us, though, and make us grateful for what God has done. In the words of Ephesians 2:12, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember. In the words of a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman called Remember Your Chains, there's no one more thankful to sit at the table than the one who best remembers hunger's pain. And no heart loves greater than the one that is able to recall the time when all it knew was shame. The wings of forgiveness can take us to heights never seen, but the wisest ones will never lose sight of where they were set free. So remember your chains. Remember the prison that once held you before the love of God broke through. Remember the place you were without grace. And when you see where you are now, remember your chains are gone. So that you can be patient with those who are still wearing those chains. Next week, we get to talk about how God saved us. In the meantime, remember what God saved you from and what He saved you for. God rescued you from the world so that you might be a testimony to the world, a testimony of the goodness and loving kindness of God, even for those who were foolish and disobedient. Let's pray and come to the table. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that has freed us from our sins and washed us clean. Thank you for the Holy Spirit of regeneration, making us new creatures, pouring your love into our hearts. Lord, as we come now to the table, renew our love as we remember how much we were loved through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.